Matthew chapter 24 this morning. We're entering into the next of Jesus' long discourses here in chapter 24 and 25, which Jesus is speaking on the Mount of Olives, known as the Olivet Discourse. We're looking at the first 14 verses this morning. So Matthew 24, first 14 verses. I remind you, this is the holy, infallible Word of God. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples. When his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." We'll end our reading there this morning. At the Battle of Bunker Hill in the American Revolution, the colonists were trying to gain a better position on the British who were occupying Boston. And so they took a position on the hill there. It's actually Breed's Hill and not Bunker Hill. They were waiting for the attack of the British troops. And it was there that famously one American officer, and we don't really know whom because it's attributed to several of them. No one really knows who said or if it was actually said. But famously someone said, "Don't shoot until you see the whites of their eyes." Colonial soldiers were commanded not to shoot until they saw the whites of the eyes of the British who were coming. With modern weaponry, of course, this sort of thing will never ever be said again. But just imagine what that would have been like to receive that command in a battle like that. How close that is. How long that is to wait till you see the whites of the eyes of the attackers, how dangerous that is, how powerfully it would go against your instincts, and what control and patience you would have to wait that long to defend yourself against someone who's trying to kill you. On this passage this morning, Jesus addresses the patience that you need to have in the ongoing battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And there are many temptations that we face, temptations that we have, urges against patience, against trusting our commander and Lord. It goes against our instincts and our wisdom, perhaps at times, to see all the discouraging things we see, the scary things that we see in our world, and yet to trust and wait and believe that God is accomplishing His purposes in this world. Well, that's the main encouragement that I hope you take from this passage this morning. I think the main encouragement that Jesus is giving His disciples, that despite the hard times that they would see, that we see, that we would have patience in the Lord. So I hope you'll take that challenge to heart this morning. I want to begin by just talking about this discourse in general, Matthew 24. This is one of, for sure, one of the toughest passages, toughest chapters in the whole Bible in terms of interpreting it and the number of different views and ideas about what's going on here, what Jesus is talking about. There are many different views. Part of the difficulty is the language that's used, the symbolic language. Some will say that this is all apocalyptic language here, that is, it's, you know, highly figurative, eschatological language. Others say it's more like the prophecies of the Old Testament. Some say it's a blending of the two. It certainly is eschatological. It has to do with the end times and God's plan for his people until the consummation, and so that makes for some difficulty. Most of the difficulty and differences in interpreting this have to do with the two issues, as most see it, the two issues that Jesus is addressing in this chapter. That is, on the one hand, the destruction of Jerusalem. He's hinted at that in the last chapter. The destruction of Jerusalem, but also his coming again, and the time between those two events. And which parts of this chapter speak to the one issue, and which parts of the chapter speak to the other issue. And I want to just give you a brief overview of some of the different approaches, some of the different views there are on Matthew 24. I think this will be helpful for us because we encounter these, but also in thinking clearly about how we should see this chapter. There is one view that sees this chapter as primarily talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And in fact, sees that Jesus expects that he will return immediately after Jerusalem's destroyed, as it was in 70 AD. And those who are this view is called full preterism, actually believes that Jesus expected that and did return. His second coming has already happened after the fall of Jerusalem. So this chapter is about things that have all happened already in the past. That view is perhaps the furthest from our own, the furthest from orthodoxy. Another view, and this would be the generally the understanding of at least by sheer numbers, the majority of Americans, the dispensational understanding of Matthew 24, and there are differing views within that. But their view is that this whole chapter, these two chapters, 24 and 25, have to do with Jesus' return. That there isn't necessarily anything about the destruction of Jerusalem or something that his disciples or we will necessarily experience. That this is all future, even to us. They see verses 4 to 28, what is Jesus refers to a great tribulation, but the understanding is that this is the great tribulation that dispensationalists understand comes immediately before Christ's second coming, that we haven't seen yet, something that we wait for, that seven-year period. This understanding includes verses 36 to 40 as some sort of secret rapture of the church. So again, nothing necessarily about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then just two other views briefly that are more common within our tradition. One would be that the majority of chapter 24 up through verse 35 is all about the fall of Jerusalem. And then following that, verse 36 through chapter 25 is about Jesus' return. And then finally, another view, this is probably the most common among Reformed commentators and theologians, is that Jesus is talking about both of these issues, predicting the fall of Jerusalem and the experience of his people generally until he returns, and then also speaking about his return. He's speaking about both of those things sort of all the way through chapter 24. He's kind of going back and forth between those. And the version of this, if you will, the presentation of this that I appreciate most is, I think is most convincing and helpful, is from D.A. Carson. I'll be following his basic outline of chapter 24. And if you look on the back of your outline in your bulletin, I've included sort of an adaptation of his outline. And I'll include this again in the coming weeks. It'll make more sense as we go farther along through chapter 24. But you'll see the difficulties in understanding exactly what Jesus is talking about. But I think we can make a lot of sense of this. You'll see in the verses that we're looking at today are included in that first section there that are general characteristics of the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, the inner Advent period, general characteristics of that. So keep those in mind, and I'll keep that in front of you. The disciples see in their question that they bring to Jesus, they see these two issues, the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus tells them about, and his final coming. They see them as being closely related. So Jesus is answering both of those questions as he goes on. Well, let's look at this passage then, secondly, and look at the question and Jesus' answer that leads up to this this discourse. In verse 1, we read that Jesus is coming out of the temple again when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Well, why did the disciples do this? What is the point of that? Well, remember back in the last chapter, what chapter 23 was about, Jesus had been speaking hard words to the Pharisees, denouncing the Pharisees, lamenting over Jerusalem and the temple, and even hinting at judgment against Jerusalem and against the temple. And so the disciples are, this question is coming out of that. They're showing concern for their great beloved city and their beautiful temple. They're perhaps showing that they are also more attached to the temple than they should be in light of the fact that Jesus, the fulfillment of it, is with them, missing to some degree, as the Pharisees did completely, the temple's focus and fulfillment was in Christ. Mark tells us more about what they actually said to Jesus, what they were pointing out. He says in his parallel passage, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." That is, it's as if they were coming to Jesus after all this lamenting Jerusalem and hinting at its judgment against it and saying, "Don't you see how magnificent, how beautiful, how powerful this place is? How could you talk about its destruction?" I think it's helpful if we really try to put ourselves into the drama, the shock of this situation, of them hearing these things about Jerusalem. Just imagine the shock at hearing that Washington, D.C., for example, would be leveled, hearing a prediction of that. How shocking and disturbing that would be. You might think, well, no, the Pentagon is there. Think how powerful it is. All the beautiful, strong buildings. How could that be? Josephus tells us some, the Jewish historian tells us some about how impressive the temple itself was. And he was given to embellishment at times, for sure, but even so, it's an impressive description. He writes of stones in the temple foundation that were 25 cubits by 8 by 12 cubits. Another section of his history talks about stones that were 45 cubits long. That would be 21 meters long. So even if he's exaggerating a good deal, we're talking about huge, very impressive stones. He describes the temple this way, saying that it was covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. And to approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. So this is what the disciples are pointing out to Jesus. Look at this beautiful building. What are you talking about? So Jesus in verse 2 is then even more straightforward, even clearer. He says, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." He uses language that is very similar to several prophecies of judgment in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 26, verse 18, one example. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." So Jesus makes very clear this judgment that's going to happen to Jerusalem, to the temple. And so in response to that very clear prediction of judgment, the disciples come back in verse 3. They say they've gone up to the Mount of Olives now, and the disciples come to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They're eager to know when. If this is true, when is this going to happen? How will we know that it's happening? And they also see a connection here to eschatological judgment that's spoken of in the Old Testament. They're seeing the Christ is here. Jerusalem will be judged. This is end times stuff. This is significant. When will this happen? And so that leads into Jesus' whole discourse here in these two chapters, where Jesus explains a lot about the fall of Jerusalem and what will happen after that, and also the encouragement of his return, the very end. Let's look thirdly at these warnings that he gives then about this time after his leaving. We're looking at verses 4 to 14 generally here. Jesus' purpose here is that his people would be advised about what they should expect, that they would know what's to come, so they would be able to respond with wisdom and know what the final outcome is. One problem that we face in understanding these verses is the general understanding of these verses in American evangelicalism. The interpretation or just the understanding that people have in their mind is that this all speaks of something future, something that we're waiting for, that these will be signs that Jesus is just about to return. That when we see these things, we'll know maybe, you know, in a couple years, Jesus will return. But these are things, rather, that Jesus is saying will characterize this whole inter-Advent period, the time between his first coming and his second coming, the time that his disciples will be living in, the time that we're living in now. And there are several things in this passage that make that clear. Look at verse 6 with me. At the end of that verse, he says, "Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." He says that explicitly there. These things do not signify the end. You're not to think that the end is here because you see these things. These are not things that signify the very end. These are things that will be endured until then. Secondly, rather than something that waits till the very end, in verse 8, Jesus says, "All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs," or birth pains. These are merely the beginning. The Old Testament several times uses the imagery of the figurative language of the pains of labor to speak about eschatological judgment in connection with the day of the Lord, for example. One commentator cites several Jewish sources from that day to make the point that this term, birth pains, had almost become a special term for the time of distress that was connected with the Messiah's coming, with the Messianic age. Jesus says, this is, when you see these things, rather than it being the end, this is the beginning. The beginning. And thirdly, Jesus clearly indicates that the disciples would experience these things. It's not something that we're still waiting for in the future. He's speaking to them in the second person plural. You will experience these things. We also have verse 34 of this chapter, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation, and that's been taken to mean a whole variety of things, but the clear meaning is this generation, the people alive that he's talking to, will not pass away until all these things take place. So Jesus is describing what will be the characteristics of this time in general, this time that we're living in until he's returned. Let's look then at the specific things that he warns of, that he is telling his disciples to expect. In verse 5, he says, many will come in my name. And not just coming, saying that they're a Christian, but he goes on to make that clearer, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. People claiming to be the Christ will come, and actually people will be deceived. The disciples will see people be deceived by those claims. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be international wars. The connection here too may be that these false Christs will use the occasion of these wars to emphasize their own message, to draw more attention to themselves, to play on the needs and the fears of the people they're trying to lead astray. He also speaks of natural disaster type occurrences. Verse 7 at the end, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Jesus predicts tribulation for his people, or it could be translated oppression, or even persecution. Anything from hatred of them to, in fact, killing them. Verses 10 to 12 goes on, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. Jesus predicts here people, even many people, falling away, falling out of the church, leaving the numbers of the church. This would be a thing that would be especially hard to take, hard to understand. Seeing people in the church misled and falling away, whether because of the persecution that he talks of, or because of the false teaching he talks of, or the general lawlessness, which leads to cold hearts. These are the things that Jesus warns his disciples to expect. It's a far cry from the expectations proclaimed in the prosperity gospel. Jesus speaks with a clear purpose here in warning of these things, giving warning and giving encouragement, that they would know what they're actually seeing, that his disciples and that we would know what we're seeing, what it actually means, despite what it looks like. Jesus, if you remember back in chapter 16, accused the Jewish leaders of not being able to discern the signs of the times. You remember that? The signs of the times. They didn't understand the meaning of what they were seeing. Jesus here his purpose is that his disciples would be able to discern the signs of the times, that they would understand the meaning of what they're seeing as history continues to unfold. Even though it'll be hard, he wants them to understand. I think of Acts chapter 20, when Paul is giving his farewell to the Ephesian elders, right? He knows he's never going to see them again, But he recounts with them how he has taught them from house to house. He's proclaimed the gospel to them. He's proclaimed the whole counsel of God to them. But then he does not go on to say, now everything is going to be great. You're going to be fine. No, he says, because of that, I know that savage wolves are going to come among you now. That many will be led away. It's very similar to Jesus' warning here, wanting them to understand what they're going to face, how to understand it. An encouragement as Paul says there in Acts 20, be on the alert to understand what they're seeing. Well, Jesus goes on to give instructions here as well in these verses. So let's fourthly look at those instructions that he gives to his disciples, and also consider how these instructions apply to our thinking and our lives as well. And Jesus doesn't use the word patience specifically in these verses, but I think all these instructions that he gives and the implied instructions that he gives all fall under the heading of patience. They're all summarized by have patience, have trust, a patient trust in him. In verse 4, for example, Jesus begins his answer to the disciples saying, see to it that no one misleads you. That no one misleads you. He warns again of false teaching a number of times in this chapter. And this is a key instruction for these verses here. In the sort of troubling times that Jesus describes here, it's a temptation. It can be attractive to follow anyone who's offering help or offering some kind of relief from that suffering. Jesus is saying, be patient. Don't chase after anyone who's offering just any kind of help or wisdom. He's warning them against putting their hope, their trust in false Christs, in people who actually claim to be the Christ. They've known the true Christ, and they are to remember what they've learned from Him and wait for Him. In verse 6, he gives this instruction. See that you are not frightened. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, or see that you are not troubled. Now, it's not that these things that Jesus talks about, persecution and wars and famine and so on, are not troubling. They are, in a sense, troubling things, frightening things, hard things to think about, to see. But Jesus' instruction is, don't be surprised. Don't be thrown off track by these things I'm telling you about them. His point is, none of these things preclude the presence and the successful advance of my kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. None of these things mean that the kingdom has failed or is failing. None of them mean that the church is not being built as Christ promised. Again, in verse 6, he says those things must take place. They must take place. They're necessary. They are the purpose of God. They are, some of these things, wars and persecution and such, and false teaching, predictable in a sense. They're predictable because the kingdom of God is here. And not everyone likes the kingdom of God or accepts it. There's another kingdom at work against the kingdom of God. These things are also predictable in that sense because the kingdom has only been inaugurated at this point. It's not been consummated. Christ has not vanquished all evil. He continues to be patient and proclaim the gospel. And so these things do not mean the failure of the kingdom when you see them. They mean, in fact, the opposite. Cornelius Venema writes this about these verses. Tribulation testifies not to the uncertainty of Christ's cause, but to its certain victory. One of the more dramatic confirmations of this is given to us in Revelation 12, 7 to 12. In this passage, we are given a vision of a great battle in heaven between Michael and his angels on the one hand and the great dragon and his angels on the other hand. And the battle ends in victory for Michael and the casting down of Satan to the earth, a victory which is said to have been accomplished because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, that is the believer's testimony. But listen to this. What is striking about this passage is how the defeat of Satan and his host results in his intensified pursuit and persecution of the church on the earth, knowing that his time is short and his defeat is certain. The suffering and affliction of the church witnesses accordingly to the victory of Christ's cross and the purposes of God. Far from its being a fearful prospect of doom and gloom for the faithful people of God, it reminds the believer that God's kingdom will prevail. So we can take encouragement even in seeing these hard things in our world. Encouragement that these things are necessary because of the opposition to the kingdom, the opposition of Satan to the reign of Christ. Think of Paul boasting and being counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ and in service to Christ. I also need to remember that none of these things that Jesus lists here, and this is part of the reason for our understanding that these are not future things that we're waiting for, but none of these things are new. None of these things are new. Famine, wars, persecution. These have been part of God's providences, part of His dealings with people throughout all of history. And they continue to be and will continue to be. They point to also the ultimate return of Christ. They are even when we see disasters and wars and things, just as they were understood in the Old Testament, they are tokens of the final judgment when Christ returns. There's a further implied encouragement here in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who endures to the end. That is, the one who recognizes God's hand in history, waits for the purposes of God. The one who knows and loves the true Jesus and remembers what Jesus has taught and is not impatient to be deceived by others who come along and teach something different. The one who endures hatred and persecution even. The one who has love. To take the opposite of love growing cold in verse 12. Part of the purpose of these things that Jesus talks about are to purify His church, to sanctify His church, to show those who are not truly a part of the church, those who will fall away. So this is a time in which Christ is sanctifying His people. I'll look at his final encouragement then in verse 14 as well. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus finally speaks to the actual end here. The end will come, but it'll come when the purposes of God in proclaiming the gospel to the whole world, which is another reason for this delay in Christ's coming again. God's compassion on all those who are lost and have not yet heard the gospel of the kingdom. It will come when that is complete. Again, all these things are signs of these last days, as the epistles call it, these last days that we live in. They do not mean the failure of the kingdom. But they mean that we are in the time when the good news of what God has done through the life and the death of His Son and in establishing His kingdom, when that's proclaimed around the world. In the next few weeks, we'll see that Jesus has a lot more to say about this time period and a specific instance in this time period, the destruction of Jerusalem and all the way leading to His final coming. But I want you to pause and think about, again, these things for your own life, your own thinking. How can you take encouragement from these things too. This is the words of Christ for your encouragement as well. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged by what you see. Nothing is new. We're not seeing things that are new. Wars and apostasy and hatred of the truth, these things are not new. These things continue to signify God's hand in history. They continue to signify the opposition of the kingdom of Satan. They signify the presence of the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of things that could frighten us, discourage us, that we experience, that we see in our world. Think of the wars of the past, just the past century, that by far and away took the lives of more people than could ever have been imagined before. We continue always to live under the threat of nuclear war, really. It's not what it was a few decades ago, but we will always live under that threat. The threat of financial collapse, you might think of, the declining church in the West, increased opposition to the truth, at least in the West. But none of these things is outside of the control, outside of the plan of King Jesus. All of these things will, in His providence, be to His glory. Don't be surprised. Endure with patience. The one who endures to the end will be saved. One way to cultivate patience is, in connection with verse 14, to consider and grow in the compassion of God for the lost and for the preaching of the good news of Jesus. So support and pray for and participate in the proclamation of that good news. Don't think of that just in terms of foreign missions, but in terms of your neighbors. Consider the privilege that you have to be an ambassador, a witness of the King of the universe. The thing that is said to bring the end here, the thing that Jesus says brings the end of all this suffering and persecution and apostasy and discouragement and so on, is the preaching of the gospel. It's the spread of the news of the kingdom around the world. Paul in Romans 11 speaks similarly about the things that he's speaking of will happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until this proclaiming of the Gospels has been complete. So take that as an encouragement to love those, to think of those, to pray for those who have not heard the Gospel. Do not be deceived. Do not be frightened. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Be patient in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the warnings that you give us in this your word and the things that you've told us to expect. Thank you for the mind that you've encouraged us to have toward the things that we see in our lives. In the world around us, we ask that you would give us the grace to see your hand in history, even in the hard things that we see, the hard things that we experience in life. Give us patience, Lord, to endure, not to be deceived, and to wait for you. Give us an eagerness and an expectation for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.